Okay, as I said earlier, page 206, early writings. It's titled, Paul Visits Jerusalem. And it says, after Paul's conversion, he visited Jerusalem and here and there preached Jesus and the wonders of his grace. He related his miraculous conversion, which so enraged the priests and rulers that they sought to take his life. But that he might be saved, Jesus again appeared to him in a vision while he was praying and said unto him, get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. Paul answered, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I was also standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. Paul thought that the Jews in Jerusalem could not resist his testimony, that they would consider that the great change in him could be wrought only by the power of God. But the reply was more decided than before, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. Wow, amazing. Paul still wanted to stay because he figured, you know, they got to hear, you know, but you can't second guess your Heavenly Father. Jesus knows what's best and what's not, you know. Can you imagine having such a faith that you go into vision? Wow, yeah. But anyway, going on. During Paul's absence from Jerusalem, he wrote many letters to different places relating his experience and bearing a powerful testimony, but some strove to destroy the influence of those letters. Boy, does that sound familiar? They were, how about, you know, like the work we do? How many people have tried to, you know, split us up, try to make us look bad, try to make some of the leaders in the church look bad, some of the people in the church look bad, anything they can. All it is saying, Balak throwing rocks towards Nehemiah. That's all it is. Blow it off. No big deal. She goes on, they were forced to admit that his letters were weighty and powerful, but they declared that his bodily presence was weak and his speech contemptible. Did you get that? It's kind of like what they're doing today with us. For example, an attack that just went out recently, and I'm not going to dwell on this, I'm not going to talk about what it was about or anything like that, but the statements that were made have nothing to do with the message we preach. What they're trying to do is belittle the person that's speaking the message. It's kind of like what a prosecuting attorney does to a rape victim in a courtroom. They try to make the rape victim look bad, so that the criminal can get off. Or the defending attorney, right? So that the criminal can get off. Not the prosecuting attorney. The defending attorney would do that. So. She goes on. The facts in... Well, anyway, this is from Scripture as well, too. You know, sowing discord among brethren. That's what they're doing. Or accusers of the brethren. Same thing. So she goes, the facts in the case were that Paul was a man of great learning. Okay, now these are the facts, okay? So this is something they can't deny. Everybody knew this, all right? So the facts in the case were that Paul was a man of great learning, and his wisdom and manners charmed his hearers. Learned men were pleased with his knowledge, and many of them believed on Jesus. When before kings and large assemblies, he would pour forth such eloquence as would fascinate all before him. This greatly enraged the priests and elders. Paul could readily enter into deep reasoning and, soaring up, carry the people with him in the most exalted trains of thought, bringing to view the deep riches of the grace of God and portraying before them the amazing love of Christ. Hold on, I gotta try to get this microphone to spin. Hold on. Why doesn't it want to go that way? It used to. Hold on. Nope, it doesn't want to do it. Okay, I'll just have to deal with it. Stick it in my face a little bit here. Alright. See, Where did I leave off here? All right, there it is. Then, with simplicity, he would come down to the understanding of the common people and in the most powerful manner relate his experience, which calls forth from them an ardent desire to become the disciples of Christ. In other words, he wasn't browbeating. He wasn't using the $20 and $30 and $40 words. He was talking to them on their level to make it easier to understand. Kind of like the way our Heavenly Father writes the scriptures where even a child can understand them. But yet today, the theologians step up and say, you can't understand it without my knowledge to be blessed upon you. You know, like, you know, the guys with the alphabet soup after their names, if you come up and you tell them something is what they're preaching is wrong, they get all bent out of shape. They can't handle it. Yeah, doctor of divinity. You know, how can anybody claim such a title? Especially this side of eternity, when we're looking through a glass darkly. How can they even claim such a title as reverend, worse yet? I mean, reverend and holy is thy name, saith the Lord. So how can they even claim that their name is reverend? They're nothing but a vile pack of unrighteous sinners. Their righteousness is nothing but filthy rags. Amazing. Now, I don't know if it's Psalm 133. Let me check. I think it's 111. Yeah, what? Okay. Yeah, I misspelled it. R-E-V-E-R-N-D. Reverend. Yeah, 111 verse 9. It says, he sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. But yet you got these guys like Hagee that says Jesus Christ did not come as Messiah, claiming to be a reverend. Or the Reverend Benny Hinn. Or the Reverend Billy Graham that says you don't need Jesus Christ to gain heaven. Or the Most Holy Father, the Pope, who's in the midst of a child molestation scandal. I mean, come on, this is really ridiculous. I mean, these guys are overwhelmingly proving themselves nothing but a pack of sinners like the rest of us, you know, and yet we're supposed to bow to their authority, and that's all they have nowadays is authority and power. They have no truth. And Acts 5:29 is pretty clear. We have to obey God rather than men. This is one of the reasons we got to concentrate on our walk, so that by the time that day comes, we're going to be able to stand even on the business end of a M16 pointed at our foreheads. You know, I'd rather die than deny my Lord. So, she goes on to say, we're on the second paragraph of page 207. Again, the Lord appeared to Paul and revealed to him that he must go up to Jerusalem, that he would there be bound and suffer for his name. Although he was a prisoner for a great length of time, yet the Lord carried forward his special work through him. His bonds were to be the means of spreading the knowledge of Christ and thus glorifying God. And see, this is what a lot of people have a hard time understanding. And I would even think Paul may have thought at the time, you know, it would have been a little bit better not to be chained up in this guy's house for as many months as he was. But the Lord knows what he's doing. That's the best place for him to be. You know, it's just like with when I was doing the street preaching and all these other things, or even doing this here. You know, sure, I'd love to be in a big old church and preaching in front of a big congregation, but that way you can have more one-on-one with the people. But the Lord has us here because we're so widely scattered. This is the best way to go. And so praise his name for that, because this works. This is the way he wants it done right now. This is the only, yeah. Quality, not quantity. Amen. That too. But remnant of her seed is obvious. We're going to be small. We have to be. Otherwise, we'll seek glory for ourselves. You know, there wasn't 500 Davids running up to Goliath. There's only one. So, going on. As he was sent from city to city for his trial, his testimony concerning Jesus and the interesting incidents of his own conversion were related before kings and governors, that they should be left without excuse concerning Jesus. This is one of the reasons we preach to, in some of the things that we see going on, where people are going to be left without excuse. Look, they can't say they weren't warned. They just can't say it. That's off the table. There's no gray areas in this truth. She goes on that thousands believed on him and rejoiced in his name. I saw that God's special purpose was fulfilled in the journey of Paul upon the sea. He designed that the ship's crew might thus witness the power of God through Paul, and that the heathen also might hear the name of Jesus, and that many might be converted through the teaching of Paul and by witnessing the miracles he wrought. Think of that, even with the heathens. He's no respecter of persons. It does not matter if you're a pauper or a prince with him. He knows whether you're a pauper or a prince. You're no man's an island. Okay? It doesn't matter what stage of life you're in. You're still not an island. There's always somebody that you are going to speak to sometime, some way, somewhere. So it doesn't matter if you're a pauper or a prince. He's going to use you, and he's going to work through you if you're his child. And so, like with these guys that were on the ship when it sank and all that, would they not reflect what they saw that day? Would they not have shared with their loved ones, and then they would have shared, and they would have shared, and they would have shared? Like that commercial from the 1970s about the shampoo. You know, you tell two friends about it, and so on, and so on, and so on. It just keeps growing. It's amazing. She says, kings and governors were charmed by his reasoning, and as with zeal and the power of the Holy Spirit, he preached Jesus and related the interesting events of his experience. Conviction fastened upon them that Jesus was the Son of God. While some wondered with amazement as they listened to Paul, one cried out, O must thou persuadest me to be a Christian? Remember who said that, right? Yet the most of those who heard thought that at some future time they would consider what they had heard. Satan took advantage of the delay, and as they neglected the opportunity when their hearts were softened, it was forever lost. See, that's why it says in the Word, today is the day of salvation. A lot of people say, well, you know, I'll wait till I get old with the blue hair like some of the old people that are sitting in the church, you know. I got plenty of time to worry about getting right with Christ. Even the young people today don't have time. That eastern sky can split. Well, of course, the plagues have got to hit and stuff like that first, but it's getting progressively worse. And it's no mistake, like I was saying earlier, the World Net Daily just put out an article saying we want prophets. And we all know what that's about. They want supposed men of God to make the politicians, you know, responsible to at least adhere or acknowledge a higher power. Why? Well, think about it. They got to have their men in place. Satan's got to have those men there so that when the loud cry becomes a roar, he'll be able to activate those sleeper cells, if you will, these so-called men of God, to step up and say, look, all these disasters that are happening all over the place, we got to stop them. And the only way we can stop them is, like they said back in 2004, they got to go on church on Sundays, because in 2004 they said that tsunami hit because people weren't going to church on Sunday. And so, you know, this is what they think is the reasoning behind them getting the laws passed. I would think the majority of them don't realize it's just to shut us up. The prophecy is clear. We're going to get out there and we're going to preach it. The loud cry is going to become a roar. It's going to get really, really loud. And then the pews are going to start emptying and the pastors, you know, for whatever reason, they're going to try and get the pews to fill up again, and they're going to want us to shut up. And some of them are just going to think it's just to try to stop disasters and whatnot. So she goes on. It's all about money, yeah. That's all that moves these guys. That's why it's so easy to watch and to see the next step. You just follow the money trail. You know, just follow the money trail. She goes on, their hearts become hardened. You know, when they give up on the chance that today is the day of salvation, they keep dragging. This is common sense with any of us, especially those of us that are kicked and dragged our feet for many years before we actually accepted Christ as Lord and Savior. We know it's really easy to forget about how powerful the message was for these guys, for example, that they heard from Paul and how it moved them, but they figure they'll put it off for a little while, just, you know, get their affairs in order, and then, of course, the devil's going to take advantage of that. And so she says, I was shown that the work of Satan is in first blinding the eyes of the Jews so that they would not receive Jesus as their Savior, and next in leading them through envy because of his mighty works to desire his life. Satan entered one of Christ's own followers and led him on to betray him into the hands of his enemies, that they might crucify the Lord of life and glory. After Jesus arose from the dead, the Jews added sin to sin, and as they sought to hide the fact of his resurrection by hiring the Roman guard to testify to a falsehood. But the resurrection of Jesus was made doubly sure by the resurrection of a multitude of witnesses at the same time. So they were fighting again, a losing battle. I mean, they already lost. After his resurrection, Jesus appeared to his disciples and to above 500 at once, while those whom he brought up with him appeared unto many, declaring that Jesus had risen. Satan had caused the Jews to rebel against God by refusing to receive his son and by staining their hands with his most precious blood. No matter how powerful the evidence now produced that Jesus was the Son of God, the Redeemer of the world, they had murdered him and would not receive any evidence in his favor. So even if it was etched in stone right in front of them, their guilt and their sin and their reprobate minds locked them away. She says their only hope and consolation, like that of Satan after his fall, was in trying to prevail against the Son of God. Did you get that? I mean, that's the only choice they had. You know, it's just like on a playground. The goody two-shoes is always going to get beat up. They can't match up. So they got to knock them down. At least knock them down to our level. That way we will feel a little bit better. He's so much better than us. Or she's so much better than us. So if we beat them up a little bit, then we look like we're stronger and tough, and everybody wants to be all about that. And look at the little wimpy one there laying there crying, not realizing that's the strong one. Crying because they want to lash out, knowing that if they do, they might hurt someone. That was a fearful thing for me when I was a kid. I knew, because I could catch flies in midair, and I knew that I could beat the living daylights out of them easily. But I couldn't do it. Even before I was a Christian, you can't, because it's something like, it was, not that I was a coward or nothing like that. Well, when I was young, yeah, sure, I was a coward. Any kid is, you know, a kid towering over you, pounding on you. But the Lord put it deep in me that, especially when I was getting pounded on, I says, this hurts, but it doesn't hurt as much as the fact that they don't like me. That hurt. And then for me to pound on somebody else, make them feel the same way I'm feeling now, let them pound on me. Because that, I can't do that. That's not the way I'm made. There's a lot of people that are like that, praise his name. You know, because it's an amazing world, and it's not in a good way either. The way it's, but I don't want to get all up in there, you know. So, but yeah, amen. Praise the Lord, Jesus is still like that too. Try telling that to the Pope. Because they went around, they killed 500 million. They didn't care. They didn't have that love for their fellow man. And sure, there were times that I, you know, like when a bully pounded on me, I wanted to beat him up real bad, and I didn't care. Because I really did not like him. But then I still thought I could really hurt him. And then, what if we become friends? Because that happened to me once. Where I got in a fight, and then we became friends. I says, what if? This is a new friend. And I don't want to ruin that. Now, had I beat on the other guy, we probably would have not been friends. So, it's just amazing how the Lord works and makes you remember things like that. And because I do believe that had a lot to do with the way I was as I was growing up, too. All those beatings and stuff. And getting punched and pushed around and ridiculed and, you know, it teaches you how to ignore the world. You know, it actually got me to a point where, I just blew it off. I got to a point where you hear the thing where if you can't beat them, join them. I didn't want to do that because I really didn't like that kind of people. And so I just blow it off, ignore it. And after a while, it got easy. And then the Lord blessed me with all this height, and then they stopped beating for some weird reason. So, entered prayer there. So she goes on, they therefore continue their rebellion by persecuting the disciples of Christ and putting them to death. Nothing fell so harshly on the ears as the name of Jesus, whom they had crucified, and they were determined not to listen to any evidence in his favor. As when the Holy Spirit, through Stephen, declared the mighty evidence of Jesus being the Son of God, they stopped their ears lest they should be convinced. They don't even realize they're doing that. They don't even realize they're doing that. Satan, she says, had the murderers of Jesus fast in his grasp. By wicked works, they had yielded themselves his willing subjects, and through them, he was at work to trouble and annoy the believers in Jesus, or believers in Christ. He worked through the Jews to stir up the Gentiles against Jesus and against those who followed him. But God sent his angels to strengthen the disciples for their work, that they might testify of the things they had seen and heard, and at last, by their steadfastness, seal their testimony with their blood. Satan rejoiced that the Jews were safe in his snare. They still continued their useless forms, their sacrifices and ordinances. As Jesus hung upon the cross and cried, "It is finished," the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to the bottom to signify that God would no longer meet with the priests in the temple to accept their sacrifices and ordinances, and also to show that the partition wall between the Jews and the Gentiles was broken down. Jesus had made an offering of himself for both, and if saved at all, both must believe in him as the only offering for sin, the Savior of the world. That's amazing. They, the Jews, for thousands of years, were doing the work of the sacrifice, the lamb and all this other stuff, repeatedly, over and over and over again. How they could not see this. I mean, it's just amazing how and I'm not saying in a good way either, but how the devil works with people if they let him. That's why I say get as much stuff out of your house as you can. If the devil has any permission to be there, he's going to go for it. As is obvious with the Jews. I mean, these people were the people of God. They were the chosen people. And so, man, it's just amazing. Anyway, she finishes by saying, when the soldier pierced the side of Jesus as he hung out upon the cross, there came out two distinct streams, one of blood, the other of water. The blood was to wash away the sins of those who should believe in his name, and the water was to represent that living water which is obtained from Jesus to give life to the believer. And before we close this out and go to the next one, if it's not too long, I want to interject that I don't want to take away from this message in any way, shape, or form in regards to when I brought up how I got beat up as a kid. I don't want to take away from what Jesus has done on that cross. Don't get me wrong. I was just bringing it up in a way to let you know how the Lord allows trials and tribulations to happen to you in life so that when you're an adult and can be used by him, you will be a certain type of person. Because that stuff that I went through when I was a kid helped me become the man I am today. And it's just with any of you, same thing. And that's the only reason I brought it up. I don't want to take away from what Jesus did. Okay, so now we're on page 210 in early writings, and this one's called The Great Apostasy. And we got 11 minutes left. We should be able to get through this, I hope. If not, we'll go over a little bit, but not too long, because it's a short one. It says, I was carried forward to the time when heathen idolaters cruelly persecuted and killed Christians. Right? Now, is she talking about Muslims here or Catholics? Either way, Muslims are doing it now. Catholics are doing it as well through the Muslims. But think about this. She says she's being carried forward to the time. Okay? And she wrote this over 150 years ago, right? When did she write early writings? One of her writings, her first ones. So she's talking about something that's going to be happening in the future. And okay, so she goes on, blood flowed in torrents. The noble, the learned, and the common people were alike slain without mercy. Wealthy families were reduced to poverty because they would not yield their religion. Okay, this also could be looked at as part, World War II as well, with the Jews and Hitler as, Sabbath keepers, but still, they're not the chosen people still. So I don't want to get you off track there, and I'm sure everybody knows. Plus, or she's still in the same vision. This is early writings. Oh, good night, Lynn. God bless, sister. Hugs to you, too. She could be, I don't know if is she talking about the 1,260 years? Because I don't know what's going on before this particular, we just read it. where we were at there a minute ago, and this is talking about Paul. Paul visits Jerusalem. Okay, so yes, okay. Okay, so she's staying in the same vision. All right, I thought we're jumping up to a new vision here, and she's being called forward. Anyway, let's just read on. Okay. She says, notwithstanding the persecution and the sufferings which these Christians endured, they would not lower the standard. Now this sounds like that, 1260. They kept their religion pure. I saw that Satan exalted and triumphed over their sufferings, but God looked upon his faithful martyrs with great approbation. The Christians who lived in that fearful time were greatly beloved of him because they were willing to suffer for his sake. Every suffering endured by them increased their reward in heaven. Although Satan rejoiced because of the sufferings of the saints, yet he was not satisfied. He wanted control of the mind as well as the body. The sufferings that they endured only drove them closer to the Lord, leading them to love one another and causing them to fear more than ever to offend him. Satan wished to lead them to displease God. Then they would lose their strength, fortitude, and firmness, which is, think about it. When you commit a sin, don't you feel like the next time, okay, you ask for forgiveness, you know you're forgiven and all this other stuff, but sometimes you think, and you got to go to prayer. This is one of the reasons I try my best to always remember before if I'm tempted in a certain area, I go, I don't want to mess up my prayers. Because I know if I do that and I need to get on my knees and ask the Father for something, especially something important, if I got any guilt, because the devil will work on that guilt and use that to his advantage to try to make my prayer less effective. This is what he always goes for. This is why you got to keep striving onto that perfection. So she goes on. She says, although thousands were slain, yet others were springing up to supply their places, Satan saw that he was losing his subjects. For although they suffered persecution and death, yet they were secured to Jesus Christ to be the subjects of his kingdom. Satan therefore laid his plans to fight more successfully against the government of God and overthrow the church. He led the heathen idolaters to embrace a part of the Christian faith. They professed to believe in the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ and proposed to unite with the followers of Jesus without a change of heart. Oh, the fearful danger of the church. It was a time of mental anguish. Some thought that if they should come down and unite with those idolaters who had embraced a portion of the Christian faith, it would be the means of their full conversion. Satan was seeking to corrupt the doctrines of the Bible. I saw that. Look at today, by the way. People are doing, the ecumenical movement. Everybody's, it's just one big church now. But then again, all their doctrines are mostly corrupted anyway, so it's not like anybody's above anybody else anymore. She goes on. I saw that at last the standard was lowered and that the heathen were uniting with the Christians. Although these worshippers of idols professed to be converted, they brought their idolatry with them into the church, only changing the objects of their worship to images of saints and even of Christ and of Mary, his mother. Okay, now that right there, is talking about Roman Catholicism. The pagans had 365 gods, one for each day of the year. Well, actually, they got a little bit more because some of them are super gods. But they got their, or so they think. So 365 gods, just like the Catholic Church. 365 saints. They got one saint for every day of the week, every day of the year. And all this, but they just give them Christian names now. Jupiter. That statue of Jupiter that was in the Roman Colosseums and stuff like that. Now, and so many people have kissed the foot of that bronze statue that the toes have melted away. Think about that. Soft lips touching those toes on that statue of Peter in the Vatican. And it's not just Catholics doing it. Think about that. Before it was called Peter the Apostle in the Roman Catholic Church, it was called Jupiter, the god in the pagan church. And so they were kissing it too. And so there's all sorts of people that have been kissing that thing for thousands of years, and this is why you see the toes on that one foot that's sticking out for them to kiss. It sticks out purposely for them to kiss the foot. Because he represents the first pope, so they always kiss the foot of the pope. It's worn down. I got a picture in my Horror Babylon flash animation that Brother Craig turned into a DVD, which I got to get on the site as soon as possible. He changed it into a movie that you can actually watch now on TV. But I got, I'm thinking of the Whore of Babylon. He did the Roman SDA thing. He did the Roman SDA thing. It's two hours long. So anyway, she goes on, as the followers of Christ gradually united with them, the Christian religion became corrupted and the church lost its purity and power. Some refused to unite with them. Such preserved their purity and worshiped God alone. They would not bow down to an image of anything in the heavens above or in the earth beneath. In other words, these were people like us. Okay, they were believers. There was a lot of them that were Sabbath keepers too, by the way. Satan exalted, she said, over the fall of so many, and then he stirred up the fallen church to force those who would preserve the purity of their religion either to yield to their ceremonies and image worship or be put to death. The fires of persecution were again kindled against the true church of Christ, and millions were slain without mercy. Hundreds of millions, actually. Over 500 million, it's recorded in the Fox's Book of Martyrs. We really don't know how many, because entire nations were wiped out, like the Vandals, the Hurulis, and the Ostrogoths. So we really don't know how many people died. And then that's not even counting the, you know, over the, like right now, 1.2 billion Catholics. These people, most of them think that they're Christians, and they're not. And so the Catholic Church is getting them to go to hell, or Satan's actually getting them to go to hell, thinking that they're going to heaven. So, but those don't have a good resurrection. The martyrs, of course, have the better resurrection. They're going to make it home. So she goes on, it was presented before me in the following manner. A large company of heathen idolaters bore a black banner, upon which were figures of the sun, moon, and stars. This company seemed to be very fierce and angry. I was then shown another company bearing a pure white banner, upon which was written, Purity and Holiness unto the Lord. Their countenances were marked with firmness and heavenly resignation. I saw the heathen idolaters approach them, and there was a great slaughter. The Christians melted away before them, and yet the Christian company pressed the more closely together and held the banner more firmly. As many fell, others rallied around the banner and filled their places. I saw the company of idolaters consulting together, failing to make the Christians yield. They agreed to another plan. And this is what we see in our day, by the way, she's getting to. I saw them lower their banner and then approach that firm Christian company and make propositions to them. At first, their propositions were utterly refused. Then I saw the Christian company consulting together. You want to see how this happens in modern day with just one particular doctrine? Christmas. Have you ever seen them? And I've talked about this before, but there's some new people here. But have you ever seen the movie The Scrooge? Ebenezer Scrooge. The movie was originally designed around history. It's an actual true story. It's based on real characters. Scrooge is the real Christians. And all the loving people that are in the movie that are passing out the presents and celebrating Christmas, those are the Roman Catholics. And what happens? Ebenezer is looked upon as like hard-hearted, cold-hearted, black-hearted, hateful, evil, a miser, you know, and all this other stuff, disgusting. By the end of the movie, what happens? They win him over, and he becomes one with them to join in and celebrate Christmas. That's the same thing that they did with the Christian church. They, you know, compromised. Yeah, Christmas Carol, same thing. They have done so many movies on that, but that was, because that actually happened in the United States of America. When America started, most of the people that were here came here because of Roman persecution. They didn't want to be part of what was going on in Britain and other nations where the Catholic Church was burning people at the stake. And so the people came here, as prophecy said, and started the lamb, horn, beast of Revelation, started the United States of America, you know, the beast that comes out of the earth. It started here. It was a Christian nation at first. Right? And then they knew that Christmas was evil. It had everything to do with Catholicism. They didn't want something to do with it. And after, you know, what was it, 100 or 150 years or something like that, the Catholics finally convinced everybody else to do it. And then it became, you know, a national holiday, Christmas. And everybody did it. So, anyway, we're on page 212, second paragraph, and third sentence down, if you're using a big monitor like I am, where it says, some said, You're welcome. It says, some said that they would lower the banner, accept the propositions, and save their lives. And at last, they could gain strength to raise their banner among the heathen. How familiar does that sound? Look at the Seventh-day Adventists. Stay in the church. Keep, like this email I got today, or not today, a couple, 3 days ago, about somebody that didn't like my newsletter about, you know, the SDA church is defending the Catholic church. Because they say, oh, that's Adventist Today. That's not the Seventh-day Adventist church. That's the Adventist Today magazine. What's the difference? Isn't it not funded by the SDA church? But anyway, they didn't like it. They says, you got to stay in the church. Why don't you pray for us and help us rebuild the church from inside? I says, that's not going to happen. I didn't respond to that yet. They wanted me to post their response on my blog, but I think I will respond, but I'm going to make a newsletter about the response. Because I have to respond in a way where people understand why this person is wrong. Otherwise, they're going to think, oh, it's okay. You got to do it this way. Let's stay with the ship and go there till it sinks. But that's what they're doing in the SDA church. They're putting their banner down, and you know, then they're lifting it back up and try to get everybody to get back together. But it's just not going to happen. So, going on, she says, a few, however, would not yield to this plan, but firmly close chose to die, holding their banner rather than to lower it. Then I saw many lower the banner and unite with the heathen, but the firm and steadfast would again seize it and bear it on high. I saw that persons were continually leaving the company of those who bore the pure banner and were uniting with the idolaters under the black banner to persecute those bearing the white banner. Many were slain, yet the white banner was held high and believers were raised up to rally around it. Now think about that too. Even when this happens in our day in the little time of trouble. Thank you again, Brother Dick, correcting me on that. The little time of trouble that's coming, there's going to be a lot of people that are going to, you know, die, martyred, and have to deal with death. But see, this is the difference when you're a real, absolute Christian. You know that life down here is nothing compared to real life. This is not the real plan for our Heavenly Father for us. The human brain proves that hands down. The human brain, even the post-flood human brain that we have now, the little walnut-sized brain that we got now compared to the one that's much bigger before the flood. This small brain we have now, science has calculated that we could live millions and millions of years even if we learned something new every second. We could not exhaust the human brain. And no one learns something new every split second. You might learn something new every day. So imagine how many trillions and trillions of years it would take to exhaust the memory capacity of the human brain you have now. I'm not talking about the one before the flood when we were 16 feet tall. And so this life down here is just a test to see who is going to do some amazing things in heaven for our Heavenly Father throughout eternity. Oh, man. Rally around that. Because to glorify Christ for eternity and to never be sick or worried or in pain or in fear while doing it, nothing but happiness the whole time, I mean, think about it. Well, try to think about it, but ear is not heard or eye is not seen what God has got in store for those who love Him. So she goes on to say that the Jews who first aroused the rage of the heathen against Jesus were not to escape unpunished. In the judgment hall, as Pilate hesitated to condemn Jesus, the infuriated Jews cried out, "His blood be on us and on our children." The fulfillment of this terrible curse, which they called down upon their own heads, the Jewish nation has experienced. The heathen and those called Christians alike have been their foes. Those professed Christians, in their zeal for Christ, whom the Jews crucified, thought that the more suffering they could bring upon them, the better would God be pleased. Remember John chapter 16, verses 2 and 3? They do it because they don't, you know, they think they're doing God a service, but it's because they don't know Him or the Father. She says that many of the unbelieving Jews were therefore killed, while others were driven from place to place and were punished in almost every manner. The blood of Christ and of the disciples, whom they had put to death, was upon them, and they were visited with terrible judgments. The curse of God followed them, and they were a byword and a derision to the heathen and to so-called Christians. You know, it would be wonderful if a Jew read this. a Jew that's contemplating, you know, thinking about Jesus? It would really be nice if the Jews got into Ellen White's writings. And some have, too, by the way. I got a little blurb about this on the it's not on SDA Apostasy, but it's on my side of my Ellen White page about how some rabbis came across her writings and became Christians because of it. But she finishes it up by saying, they were, speaking of the Jews, they were degraded, shunned, and detested, as if the brand of Cain were upon them. Yet I saw that God had marvelously preserved his people, or this people, and scattered them over the world, that they might be looked upon as specially visited by the curse of God. Okay? Because, I mean, that's what it was prophesied, and this is what they wanted, and so God is being glorified on top of it. So again, she says, I saw that God had forsaken the Jews as a nation, but that individuals among them will yet be converted and be enabled to tear the veil from their hearts and see that the prophecy concerning them has been fulfilled. Amen. Praise his name. Because that's going to happen. They will receive Jesus as the Savior of the world and see the great sin of their nation in rejecting and crucifying him. So amen. More people for our number. And they're already keeping Sabbath. So that's not even going to be an issue to deal with. So praise the Lord for that. And again, that was Early Writings, page 210 to 213. Hope and pray you were blessed.